Well, if you were with us last week to celebrate Easter, I mentioned that John records that there were at least 9 witnesses to the death of Jesus Christ. The 4 women at the cross, the 4 soldiers, and the eyewitness who tells us what happened. I also pointed out that while it may seem obvious that the resurrection assumes a death. And you know, it's very similar to what Duffy was mentioning. You know, you plant the bulbs and it has to die so that you can have the new life of the flowers in the spring. And a resurrection assumes a death. And I may mention of that because there are people who try to deny that Jesus actually died on the cross at Golgotha. And there are then also those who try to deny the fact that he rose from the grave. Well, here's another statement that might seem a bit obvious, but at the same time, it's something we need to be clear on. For there to be an empty tomb, there had to be a burial. For us to make note of, at least, an empty tomb, there had to be a burial, because I know, if we're going to be completely accurate, a tomb can be empty if it's been created, but no body has been laid in it yet. It is empty. But in the method that we're speaking of, we will see that this is not the case in the account of Jesus. As we look at the resurrection in the accounts of the Gospels. In my day, I've moved a few times. I don't know how about you, but I've moved a few times, and there have been a few other times that I've helped other people move, and in all of the moves I've made, I've never had the privilege of working with a moving company. Just a company of willing helpers. Now, I came across some advice that I'm sure that in the past when I have moved, I did not follow. I'll be honest, I was looking for a comedy sketch or a part of an old movie, I remember, and it's a stint about a couple of movers moving a piano up to a second, third, fourth story of a building, and eventually it ends up falling down and crashing and breaking. And I was looking for it because I thought I'd make mention of it, but I couldn't find it. Now, I never did find the clip, but what I did find was several people trying to tell me the proper way to move pianos. And I looked through them, and I, like I said, I found some instructions that I probably didn't follow at least one of the times I moved a piano. And in fact, one of those came from the guys that I got the title for my sermon from. This is 2 men in a tomb, theirs is 2 men in a truck. We have our own biblical moving company this morning, 2 men in a tomb. But when Brenna was gifted a piano when we were first married, we'd been married for a year, maybe a year and a half, and she would go over to the church and play the piano. Well, one of the ladies in the church said, "Hey, I got this piano for my daughter and she can't play it. Would you like it?" And Brenna said, "Sure." And so we had to try to figure out how to get this piano out of their house, several steps up to the front door of their house, which actually worked out good. You know, backed the pickup up really close and just slide it across. But then we got it to my house. And here's the thing. As I was looking at the instructions, I guess you're supposed to secure the piano in the vehicle. Who knew? And then they said you should have at least 4 people to get it down out of. I guess there were 3 of us. That's close, right? But we got it out of the piano, out of the pickup safely. We got it to the front door. And then we quit listening to all of the advice anybody would give us because we had to turn the piano up on its end. And no, not just that. We had to go through the door and set it up as we went through the door. It was too tall to go through the door, and the entryway of our house was too short for the piano. So we had to set it up on the end and then turn it as it was standing on its end and try not to fall, have it fall on one of us. I'm here. I'm not commenting on the other two. No. We safely got the piano into the front room, and then we remodeled the house so we could get it out easier later. Okay, we didn't remodel just for that purpose, but it did help. But you see, the thing is there are proper ways, there are proper means of doing things, and moving is one of those things. And when you move something, you want to know where you're moving it. And you want to know that there's going to be room for it when you move it. And this morning, we're going to look at two other men and their response to Jesus. And naturally, last week we looked at the death. We looked at the fact that Jesus died. This week, we're going to look at the fact that they buried Jesus. And the response of these two men to Jesus. And this is what John writes, John chapter 19, beginning with the 38th verse. He says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and about 100 pounds of weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And so we have these two men coming to Jesus, and their response is to the death of Jesus. And I want to first begin, and I want us to look at these two men, one of whom John calls a secret believer, and in actuality, if you read the full gospel, you find that really the second one is also probably a secret disciple, a student of Jesus who doesn't want to be recognized as such. They want to learn from Jesus, they want to follow Jesus, but they want to do it at a distance, and they want to do it in secrecy. And there are times and there are places that being a secret disciple of Jesus isn't all bad. You know, if you live somewhere where being a follower of Jesus can be dangerous, following from a distance and learning and understanding what it is you're learning may be appropriate. And for Joseph of Arimathea, the first of these two secret disciples, John says that his place was out of fear of the Jews. Now, I find that interesting because here is one of the leaders of the people. The other Gospels, Mark chapter 15 and verse 43, would tell us that Jesus was a prominent member of the council, the Sanhedrin, the group of 70 who was the leadership group of Israel, of the Jewish people. And they were, in some sense, responsible for the spiritual oversight, and they were also responsible to some degree, as much as the Roman leader in their area would let them be, a a governing body for the way to live, the right living in an area. And so they held both sides of leadership. And here is Joseph, and Mark tells us that he is one of those leaders, but yet he is afraid to go too far following Jesus or too public with his following of Jesus because he's afraid of the other Jews. He's afraid of his co-workers, I guess you might say, and how they may treat him and where they might go if they find out that he's following Jesus. John also, or Mark also tells us that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And when he says that, he's saying that within Joseph there was a distinct desire. That there were those who knew that the kingdom of God was promised and they looked for that coming at some point in time. But there were others who were looking more intently and were paying more close attention. And so when the things began to be shown that Jesus might be the Messiah, there were those who wanted to stay at a distance because they didn't believe that Jesus could be the Messiah. And there were those who got closer and closer because they were looking for the kingdom, and the signs of the king were present in Jesus, and they started to look closer and closer. I think that today there are those two groups of people too. There are those of us who claim that we're looking forward to the day when Jesus Christ will return, but really aren't living the way that Jesus calls for people to live. Really aren't longing expectantly, believing that it could be the time. And then there are those who believe that Jesus' return could be imminent. They believe that the next breath could be the last before Jesus returns, or the last before they meet Jesus. And they're looking expectantly and waiting and living their lives the way that Jesus called us to. And Joseph seems to be leaning towards Jesus being the Messiah, but he isn't ready to completely go that direction. He's still holding on to the maybe not quite yet side of things. Luke tells us a little bit more about Joseph, and he says that Joseph, not only was he a member of the council, not only was he waiting for the kingdom of God, but he was a good and righteous man. Now, we may think that sounds like a well, duh, kind of statement. But here's the thing. If you look at the religious landscape of our culture today, you find that there are those who claim to be followers of Christ, even amidst the religious leadership of different groups, who really don't walk in step with what Jesus said. I mean, that's what religious scandal is about. It's about those leaders who are found out. They say one thing, but they live something different. They point people to Jesus while they are pointing themselves in the opposite direction. And unfortunately, that isn't something new. That's something that goes back as far as, well, even the Jews, because some of the members of the Sanhedrin, they're not good and righteous men. They are men who are looking to fill their pockets and to keep their political and religious prominence. And I think when Luke says that Joseph of Arimathea was a good and righteous man, it means that he had the right intentions and he was trying to do the right things and he was living what he called people to. And then he makes one more statement. Luke makes the great statement that he had not consented with the plans to kill Jesus. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He would have been privy to the desires of leadership to kill Jesus that goes back a long ways, but really built up steam after the resurrection of Lazarus, and now coming to the crucifixion and the death, it had only continued to pick up steam and to continue to gain momentum, and Joseph didn't go along. He may not have come out and publicly made his commitment to be a disciple of Jesus, but he was doing some of the things that were necessary to try to protect Jesus behind the scenes. The other member of this group, this duo, is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, if you go back to John chapter 3, is the one who came to Jesus at night. And scripture also tells us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that he was a member of the council, and that he came to Jesus by night in private to ask Jesus some questions. And we're not really told about the life of Nicodemus. Of course, we're given more about Nicodemus than Josephus, or not Josephus, sorry, that's a different person, Joseph. We're told more about Nicodemus than Joseph, but we're still not told a whole bunch. He comes to Jesus at night, he asks some questions, and then we meet him again some period of time later when the Jews are beginning to pick up this steam about trying to do something to Jesus because of Jesus' preaching and teaching. And Nicodemus in John chapter 7 stands up for Jesus and says, "Hey guys, doesn't our law say that we're supposed to give him a fair hearing before we condemn him?" The rest of the Sanhedrin looks at him and says, "Aren't you from Galilee too? You look into this matter." In other words, we don't care about the truth and we don't care about the way things are supposed to be. We know what needs to happen, and we're just going to get there. And then now Nicodemus comes, and from the best we can tell, and different people take different views, but I think that Nicodemus is mentioned because Nicodemus is one of those followers of Jesus. Like Joseph, he's heard enough, he's seen enough, and he at least believes that Jesus was not guilty of what they were claiming he was guilty of. So he's going to take part in this burial of Jesus. And it also tells me that he probably also, along with Joseph, didn't agree with putting Jesus to death. They didn't go along. And so you've got these two men who are at... Well, they're not going public with their faith during the life of Jesus. But now is the time when they are going to make the commitment and they are going to go public, at least public enough to say that we believe what happened was wrong. And there are times when even for you and me, it may not be appropriate to come outright and comment about one's faith. There are times when we need to then, on the other hand, look at the claims of Jesus and based upon the evidence of what we see and what we hear, which is, according to John, the reason that he wrote his gospel, is so that we could see and we could hear and we could believe, that we are supposed to like others before us, make the public proclamation that we believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. It's the same commitment, it's the same story that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell. It's the same thing that men like Peter and Paul and Timothy and Titus proclaimed, and countless others since about 33 AD have made known. And there are times when we, like Joseph and Nicodemus, must step out of the shadows, must step out of quiet, and we must make public the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And it's what Joseph does when he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. He steps out of the shadow and into the spotlight. And it's what Nicodemus does when he steps out of the shadows and joins Nicodemus in the process of burying Jesus. And they move from secret believers out into the public, and when they do so through some costly gifts. There are three costly gifts which Joseph and Nicodemus would have incurred. Three things that we also may incur to some extent. The first of those is financial. The fact that Nicodemus is carrying what to you and me would be about 65 to 75 pounds of spices and aloes mixed together that are being brought for the burial of Jesus. It is a costly gift. If you go back some in the Gospel of John, we go back, we find a woman who anoints the feet of Jesus with this costly perfume and breaks the bottle and pours it on Jesus' feet. And at that point in time, I told you that it cost about 300 denarii, or about a year's wages for this one bottle of perfume. And so if you just extrapolate that, because that bottle probably was meant for at some point being part of the burial custom, you could look at what Nicodemus is bringing here, and it probably, she had about 12 ounces of perfume. Nicodemus has about 60 to 75. In other words, about 100 times as much by weight. Think of that, spending 100 years worth of salary for a common working person on spices to bury somebody. You know, average funeral today probably runs somewhere around $10,000. And you figure most people make more than that. Here is a burial that is going to cost much more than 100 times that. And that's just in the spices. That's just in the amount of spices that are being carried to the tomb. The other of these two secret disciples, Joseph, is carrying a conversation with Pilate, but he also has a tomb. Now, a tomb that was cut out of a rock was expensive because you had to pay people to go in and chip out and carry out little bits at a time what was inside of the rock. And you had to do it in such a way that there were certain things that were present. They had a bed kind of thing on one side where the body would be laid, big enough for a very large body. Then you had an open area, and then you had another chamber which had inside of it cut out little niches where you could put a box full of bones called an ossuary. And they would go in after the burial, after the body had decomposed, they would collect the bones, they'd put them in these boxes, they'd take them to the back room, and they put them in these little cubby holes for permanent burial. And it was costly because somebody had to spend the time doing all of this carving, all of this rock work with hammers and chisels and shovels and pails. And so it was a very costly thing to have a rock-hewn tomb. It was even more expensive because John tells us it was in a garden. It was in, you know, you drive by some cemeteries and you see that's a family plot, and it probably, if you're a member of the family, it doesn't cost much to be buried there, if you can still be buried there. And then you go to the other extreme and you go to a very well manicured cemetery, and you have to buy a lot and you have to pay for the grave to be dug, and you have to, and it gets expensive. Now, this is a garden tomb. So it's going to get expensive because it's in the garden and you have to pay the gardener. Somebody is responsible for keeping track of and making sure that the garden is well kept. And so here is Nicodemus. He is coming and asking for the body of Jesus, and he's going to lay his body, Jesus' body, in his tomb, Joseph's tomb. Oh, and I forgot to mention, this isn't just any rock-hewn tomb in any garden. This is a rock-hewn tomb in Jerusalem. Now, that may not mean a lot to you, but Jerusalem was the city that all of the Jews looked to as the place of preeminence. And many of the Jews who lived outside of the Promised Land looked forward to, when they could, moving back to the Promised Land so they could die in the Promised Land. And if they were really well off when they moved back to the Promised Land, the goal was to move to Jerusalem. You wanted to live in Jerusalem so you could be buried in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Now, have you ever tried to buy a house in a ritzy neighborhood where everybody wants to live? It gets expensive because everybody wants to live there, and everybody's willing to pay a little more to live there. Well, people want to be buried in nice places near the ritzy spots. Guess what? It drives the price of a tomb up. And so Joseph is going to take the body of Jesus and bury him in this tomb that's just outside of Jerusalem. And when we say something is fit for a king, we're generally commenting on one of two things. When we say something is fit for a king, we're either saying that it is a very large whatever, a king-sized bed, you know, a big bed. The other thing that we can talk about, if we said something is fit for a king, we can talk about the quality, how good something is. Man, that was a meal fit for a king. Generally, you're saying, man, that meal was really, that was over the top. I'm not sure I've had a meal quite that good. And if I have, it's been a long time. It was a meal fit for a king. Well, this is that kind of thing. Joseph and Nicodemus have a burial for Jesus that's fit for a king, because the kings of Israel were buried in Jerusalem. And they brought this large amount of spices. And so we have the first cost is, well, the first thing, the first costly gift is financial. The second gift is ridicule. The second costly thing for Joseph and Nicodemus was ridicule, because they were risking the possibility of becoming outcasts. They were willing to become religious outcasts to see that the body of Jesus was buried properly. You see, we know We know that you have to have a filled tomb to have an empty tomb. We know that you have to have a death to have a resurrection. What Joseph and Nicodemus were not expecting was they were going to put Jesus in the tomb and have him walk out of it 3 days later. They weren't looking to bury Jesus on Friday and see Jesus on Sunday. And so they were having to step forward and saying, we're willing to step out and be ridiculed for what we are doing, because we believe that Jesus is or was not worthy of this death. You know, that's why Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. That's why Nicodemus stands up for Jesus, because there is a point of ridicule, and now they're willing to cross that line. And the third costly gift was purity. John makes mention of it several times, about the fact that the religious leaders of Jesus' day were trying to do things in a hurry to get the crucifixion done, to get Jesus off the cross, and that they could stand back and stay out of Pilate's house and keep their hands off of the whole proceedings as much as possible, so that they could remain religiously pure, so they could celebrate the Sabbath, and then they could keep celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Joseph and Nicodemus were willing to give that up. They were willing to say the religious purity isn't to us as important as it is to honor Jesus with a proper burial. Because the minute Nicodemus touched the body as he was coming down off the cross, he became religiously unclean. The minute that Nicodemus helped to wrap the body of Jesus and put the spices on the body and under the body of Jesus, he became unclean. They were ritually impure. They would not be able to celebrate the Sabbath the way that the Sabbath longed to be celebrated. They were not going to be able to celebrate the remaining 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they were unclean. But they were willing to step out and say what everybody else is trying to preserve, we're willing to forfeit, because we believe that Jesus was a messenger from God. And there comes a time. There comes a time when we must step up or step out and speak up. There are times when it is evident that we have to step up, and whatever the cost might be, to speak out for our Savior. And I can't tell you what that will cost you, because I don't know what it's going to cost in every single situation. Sometimes it may be financial. Sometimes it might be ridicule. And sometimes it may be what others would believe is ritual purity, to stand up for the gospel of Christ. But what I know is that what it costs now is not as costly as remaining silent. Because in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, he tells the group of listeners, if you refuse to confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. And while it may seem costly now to stand up for the truth, Jesus says that eventually, if you don't, it will be even more costly. Another place he asks his disciples, or says, you know, what is it a profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? You see, we need to be like Nicodemus and Joseph. We need to be willing to step out. Step out of the darkness, step out of the private following of Jesus, and to step up and to make the proclamation that we believe that Jesus is King. Now, for Joseph and Nicodemus, they didn't see the other side of the empty grave until later. They are only burying Jesus in a tomb. And we celebrate an empty tomb. We celebrate a resurrected Lord. And for there to be an empty tomb, there has to be a tomb that is filled. And Joseph and Nicodemus show us that following Jesus may not be easy, and it certainly isn't cheap, but it's worth everything we give. Will you give everything for Him? Let's stand as we continue to